The life of the Christian is to be a life transformed, a life changed, a life with purpose and mission. It is a life that is designed to reject the old nature and to pursue the new nature, the nature of Jesus Christ Himself. In Galatians chapter 5, we see that a life controlled by the Spirit, a life that is in step with the Spirit, a life that is focused on God, is a life that demonstrates its true life in the way in which that person conducts themselves. The fruit of the Spirit, that is the presence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, is one that produces fruit. Jesus Himself said that a good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. And Christians, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, when we don't quench the Holy Spirit, but keep in step with the Holy Spirit, is a life that produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It is a life that does not produce the sins of the flesh, which were described earlier. The sins of the sinful nature. That is the old way of life that we're told to put to death. We have been reminded from God's word over these past few weeks that humans suffer from heart disease. We suffer from spiritual heart disease. Every one of us is plagued and weighed down with the lingering remnants of the sinful nature. The sinful nature will not be gone until death, when we are freed from this body of death and we are given a body in which we are no longer shackled by sin. In fact, we will no longer be able to sin. Paul in Romans 7:24 says that the body in which we live is a body of death, and we continue in it to sin and rebel against our Creator. Daily, we voluntarily enslave ourselves to sin. I say voluntarily because in 1 Corinthians, God says that though temptation comes upon us, He will always give us a way of escape. We choose sin. We choose rebellion. Yet we live in a world in which we are never responsible for our actions. It's always someone else's fault. Yet the Scripture is crystal clear that sin is a choice, and we voluntarily enslave ourselves to sin. Even though Paul told us in Romans that we are no longer under the mastery of sin, we have been set free from it. We have crushed and beaten our consciences into submission until there is very little remaining. Nothing but a faint glow of a few embers remains. The last vestiges of what was once a robust conscience bent on holiness. Isn't that the normal state of those that make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ? They're just set on fire and they want to do everything for Jesus. They want to go out there and evangelize the world. They want to go out there and live a life of purity and holiness. And soon it waxes and wanes until there's very little remaining. At least that's the story of countless many. The saturation of our culture, because our culture so overwhelms us that eventually, like sponges, we absorb much of it. That saturation through a slow but steady profusion of evil has permeated our minds and our hearts. Because we see with our eyes and we don't see with our hearts the way we ought, our focus is on our culture, and what Christians tend to do is we tend to distance ourselves from our cultures to a certain extent. But the problem is, since we're keeping our eyes on our culture, as culture moves away from God and moves away from God, we're keeping steady pace. But we think that we're doing well because we're keeping that same gap, that same distance from our culture. And we look at the wickedness of culture and we say, well, we're this far removed for it, so we must be doing well. Not recognizing through this slow and steady slide into sin that we've moved further and further and further away from our God. We're not overwhelmed in a second, in an instant, but it wears us down over time. And through compromise and a lack of a discerning heart, we move further away from God because our eyes aren't transfixed on God. We have forgotten that the standard is God Himself and not the world. And we've been lured in. Christians often reflect more worldliness than godliness. We have become desensitized to the wickedness around us because of its prevalence and glorification. Those who are old enough to remember what life was like in the 50s and the 40s, or heard stories from parents and grandparents of what things were like, they would be appalled by the state of the world today. There's an interesting movie, a Christian movie called Time Changer. And it's a hypothetical, you know, it's a fictitious story. A man invents a time machine. And a man from the early decades, I think it's at the beginning of the 20th century, is taken to the present day. And he walks around and he's aghast at what has happened to the church, to the culture, to the world. And it's almost to the point where you wonder if this man's thinking, have I been transported to hell itself? None of us are immune to it. But we all need to be aware and prepared. Our culture boasts in its wickedness. Paul tells us that that would happen in Romans chapter 1. It was happening in his time period, where people applaud those who do sin. They encourage people in their sin. But instead of calling it sin, our culture calls it moral relativism, or freedom from outmoded morals. We have justified our sin. We have been swooned by the siren song of a sinful society to embrace moral destitution. We have called good evil and evil good, Isaiah 5:20. And as we live in this desert of sin that we call the world, we have been duped into believing that the mirage is in fact the oasis. We chased after it, but in the end, we will only find utter disappointment. There can be no ultimate satisfaction in something that cannot give what it promises. Checks are being written that cannot be cashed. People think that the things that the world offers, and I think for Christians most often than not, it's a subconscious thing. They're not purposefully trying to be this way. But it's subconscious because we don't have our guard up. That we think that these things will bring joy and happiness and satisfaction, and they can never do that. Only God can bring joy and peace and happiness in its true sense. Many have lost the ability to recognize sin and have become those who shift blame, deny guilt, and excuse moral failure. And sadly, most are completely unaware that this transformation has actually occurred. Their consciences, 1 Timothy 4:2, have been seared. John MacArthur, in his book, The Vanishing Conscience, uses the illustration of someone whose fingertips have become so calloused or wounded that they are virtually impervious to any feeling anymore. All those touch receptors and nerve endings at our fingertips no longer are able to function the way that they were meant to. In fact, leprosy works this way. People have misunderstood Hansen's disease, leprosy, as some sort of flesh-eating disease. And it's not at all. In fact, what it is the nerve endings no longer work, and they're no longer able to sense pain or heat or these sorts of things. So people end up burning themselves, or they get wounds that become infected, or they wear down things because they can't feel it anymore. And for the Christian church, we have become desensitized to sin. As one writer wrote on a related topic, he was talking about how the fact that it's become almost a friend. Because we're so comfortable with it, we're just used to it. Have we as Christians become spiritual lepers, no longer able to sense sin? This morning we will investigate our third deadly sin confronting the 21st century church, the sin of sexual immorality. Now I want to look at this in a broad way this morning. To begin with, though, it's interesting. If you were to sit down and read through the Bible, you would be appalled at how often this topic comes up. But at the same time, the repetition of it should remind you that it must be a universal human condition to struggle with this sin. People repeat things for emphasis to drive the point home. And the fact that it's talked about over and over and over and over and over again is a constant reminder that this is a struggle, a temptation confronting the world. What is sexual immorality? Well, one secular dictionary defined it this way. Sexual immorality is the evil ascribed to sexual acts that violate social conventions. You see, the world views morality as a community decision. In other words, we decide what is moral and what is amoral and what is immoral. And if our society decides that rape is right, then in our culture, that's not immoral, that's a moral act. If our culture decides morality question X is right, then it's right. Even if throughout all human history and in every other culture in the world, it's viewed as an abomination, the secular world views it as a social constraint. We do this to protect the whole. There's really no such thing as absolutes right and wrong. We just do what's best for the community. And since rape, it would be argued, isn't best for the community, then it becomes wrong. It's not wrong because rape is wrong. It's wrong because it's not good for our community. It's not good for our culture. You know, Adolf Hitler was able to convince the German people that the slaughtering of millions of people, Jews and blacks and those who are disabled or handicapped in some way, that was a moral action. They thought it was a good thing to do. Because it was best for the whole. For the Christian, however, morality is not based on the changing cultural values of a society. Biblical morality is based on the unchanging nature and character of God. God is immutable. That means He's unchanging in His nature. His character is defined by His essence, and He has revealed His moral standards in His Word. For instance, concerning the same-sex homosexuality issue, Albert Mohler said that a laboratory does not determine whether that is right or wrong. God determines whether it's right or wrong. So if someday they find some sort of gay gene that they've been looking for, that doesn't make that homosexuality to be right or moral in the eyes of God. Because God has said in His Word that that is wrong. If you don't believe me, read passages like Romans chapter 1. Sexual immorality in the Bible refers to sexual acts that do not conform to God's revealed laws regarding that activity. The fundamental difference is perspective. The world views how we do things as the instincts of animals. And we just move in a direction that gratifies ourselves. But as long as it doesn't impact the whole, the community, then things are okay. For the Christian, morality is actually something. It transcends culture because it's based on God Himself. The world views morality as something subjective, fluid, changing. Principally, it's a social convention. Christians, however, it's to be viewed as static, unchanging, eternally so, and rooted in God Himself. And a broader theology of sexuality extends beyond just coital acts. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We want to limit things to acts, because as long as I don't do an actual act, I'm okay. And what goes up in my mind, well, that's my own business. But God says here in His Word in Matthew 5:28 that the thought process is sinful in itself. And He extends that to anger towards your brother. You've already committed murder in your heart. Now, don't take that in a wrong sense where if I've thought it, I may as well go out and do it because God said I've already done it anyway, so I may as well get my money's worth. No, what God's saying is that sin needs to be defined in a much stronger sense than just mere physical acts. It comes down to the will and to a desire that is ungodly. For Jesus, sexual immorality began in the heart and was not limited to the physical act. Thus, the viewing of pornography, lustfully looking at another person, fantasizing, etc., all fit under the umbrella of sexual immorality and thus is an abomination to God. It's more than a physical act. Galatians 5:19, we just read. Sexual immorality is listed among the sins of the flesh. Ephesians 5:3, Paul says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Sexual immorality in the widest sense is contradictory to the new nature in Christ. Is associated with the sinful nature. That which is to be put to death. That which is to be conquered. That which is to be overwhelmed. Not that which is to be fueled. We need to look at the sinful nature within us as an enemy that must be conquered and put down at all costs. Not stimulated and fed and nurtured. We are to pursue holiness and righteousness and not base desires. We are not animals. We are not those that are to be carried by our instincts, because our instincts are bad. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Our instincts are sinful. Our tendency by our instinct is to always to pursue unrighteousness. Not righteousness. We see what sin unchecked does. Genesis chapter 6. "And every thought and inclination of the human heart was continually evil all the time. They ate, slept, drank, sin. It was the norm." Sin unchecked in Israel during the period of the judges. Everyone did what was right in his own heart. Jesus says that before He comes again, that it will be like the days of Noah. In fact, God said we are to be holy as He is holy. Much better translation, be perfect as I am perfect. Many years ago, the Christian magazine Eternity reported these words by Hugh Hefner, quote, "Sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with animals like eating, drinking, and sleeping. It is a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neuroses and repression psychoses. Sex is here to stay. Let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away those inhibitions. Find a girl who is like-minded and let yourself go." End quote. He was bold enough to say that publicly, but our world is thinking that every day. This is how our world thinks. Gratify the lusts of the flesh, the sinful nature. Do what pleases you. This was the 60s revolution. Just let go. Free yourself. Let go from the shackles and bondages of those old, outdated modes of thinking. This is the world's perspective on sexuality has infiltrated the Christian community to an epidemic degree. It is also reflective of the culture which the Apostle Paul ministered to nearly 2,000 years ago. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Corinth is in Greece, and it's part of the Greco-Roman world in which the Apostle Paul lived, and therefore the secular culture there reflected the cultural milieu environment that was very popular and pervasive at that time. And people were saved out of that. Now, being saved out of it, they still had that old way of thinking. Plus, they had the culture pressing down on them each and every day. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that there was a major problem there. Verse 12. Now, the NIV has done a good job in putting quotes here because Paul is actually quoting some of the statements that were coming out of the Corinthian church. This isn't the culture. This is the church. "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Hold on a minute. How can Paul go from food to the body? How can he go from eating to sexual immorality? Well, it's easy enough to know if you know the culture. The culture was Neoplatonic, which means they viewed that the soul, the spirit, the immaterial stuff was good. Everything physical, including the body, was something bad. Furthermore, as we'll see when we get to chapter 15, where Paul talks about the resurrection, in their culture, they believed that this body, because it's related to this world and therefore is evil, would be sloughed off. Their view of eternity would be a spiritual existence, a non-bodily existence. And Paul will say, hold on a second here. Mm-mm, that's not the way it is. So they viewed sexual acts as just part of the animal-like instincts within us. Just like, excuse me. Just like the physical urge for food, there was a physical urge for the gratification of the flesh. And so they thought that the stomach was made for food, the body's made for sexual pleasure. And so since eating isn't sinful, it's amoral, they thought that the abuse of the body for sexual gratification was amoral. That it was something that really had no eternal significance. Thank you. culture in Paul's day really mirrors the culture of our own. And the culture of our own is a sex-driven culture. Now, if you don't believe that, then you're a hermit. Because all you have to do is turn on the television, the radio, the internet, walk outside, and you will see that our culture has a one-track mind. And Paul says concerning this, you know, he says the problem, and they tell them what they think. But Paul says in response, he said, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So please don't view the body as something that can be abused and can be an instrument of sin. The body was redeemed as well as the soul. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Because Christ redeemed the body. And because our life is found in Christ. And whether you believe it or not, your body belongs to the Lord. He purchased it with his blood and is to be used for his glory and his honor. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? In the context here, the biggest problem was the fact that in Corinth and other Greco-Roman places, when they would celebrate feasts, after they were done, they would have a big party, and quite often they would invite prostitutes to come to the parties. And people thought that even in the church that this was okay. It's okay for me to go and sleep with the prostitute. In fact, in the Greco-Roman culture, men would have usually one wife, but they would have all kinds of other women. And they viewed that your wife was somebody that you would have relations with in order to have children, but for the passions within you, you would go to another woman. And it could be a prostitute, it could be a concubine, it could be a slave, whatever it is. But their culture had one track mind, and it was to get rid of that those things that are burning within you. Rather than quenching them, they fueled the fire. So that it was actually increasing greater need within them because sin was growing within them. Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with the prostitute? Never. Do you not know that the one who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's basically telling them that two incompatible things should not be put together. Later on, Paul's going to talk about do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And he uses the same analogy, the same language here about what does light have to do with darkness and basically what does God have to do with the devil? They're opposites. And so he's saying here, Christ has redeemed your body. Your body's being used to be used for him. Why are you using your body for the devil? And all sexual sin really comes down to that. Is you are not using the things that God has given you for God. You're using them for yourself. And therefore you're letting temptation overcome you. Now Paul doesn't just use it there. He uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as well. When he uses this incompatibility of two realms argument. In the light of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, one cannot assume that what pertains to the body is amoral. Paul's argument is that both the physical body and the soul were redeemed and sanctified by the Lord and should be used for his glory and not for licentiousness. Sexual immorality is essentially the giving of what belongs to God to someone else. Now, this is understanding that God has created a realm that is between a husband and wife where this is to be going on. But anything outside of that God-given role relationship, it's wrong. It's abusing a gift that God has given. Sexual immorality is the giving of what belongs to God and giving it to somebody else, and we have no right to do that. Furthermore, since we have been united with Christ and transferred into the kingdom of light, Paul's argument is from the incompatibility of the two realms. It's gratifying that old nature which was to be put to death. Now, how do we deal with this? First of all, we need to recognize that temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. Temptation can lead to sin. In James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he says, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." So temptation isn't sin. It's what are you going to do with the temptation that is before you? For instance, anger in and of itself isn't sin, but it can lead to sin. It says, be angry and sin not. It says that Jesus was tempted in all ways such as us, yet without sin. Temptation isn't sin. But what temptation is temptation is being on the edge of the cliff and you're about to fall. And how will you respond? Will you pull back or will you fall to your own destruction? Temptation leads to sin and temptation is dangerous. Temptation is the desire to sin, the desire to rebel against God, the desire to say, "No, God, not your will, but my will." Secondly, avoid temptation by being proactive. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, which we didn't read, but it says, "Flee from sexual immorality." When that temptation comes, flee from it. Flee is a present imperative. In other words, it's a command that is given, and it means every single time that temptation comes, run. It doesn't say try to build up immunity. It doesn't say try to, you know, stand there and show that you're the big man and you can overcome it. It says flee, run away. The word flee, this verb, carries a sense of strong urgency and is usually used in context dealing with potent dangers. Running away from an army or these sorts of things where literally it's life and death. This is how we need to view everything that's immoral. Run from it. Flee from it. Escape. You remember the story in Genesis 39 of Joseph in Egypt. And Potiphar put him over his household. And yet Potiphar's wife thought that Joseph was beautiful. She's at home all alone, got all her money, doesn't know what to do with it. Sees Joseph and fixes her eyes on him. And says to Joseph, "You know, let's do such and such." And he's like, "No, thank you. I will have none of that." It comes to the point where she lays hands on him. And it says that in order to get out of the situation, he fled, even leaving his garment. There are times, folks, where we need to just get out of there. Colossians 3:5, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Ephesians 5:3, there shouldn't even be a hint of these things. Job 31 verse 1, I love this. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman." I've made a covenant with my eyes. He's proactive. He's already said, "I will not do it." And folks, we know where those temptations are. Avoid them. You're in the grocery store and the smut's all around you in the magazine covers. Choose not to look. You know it's there. Make a covenant with your eyes. Sexual temptation is ubiquitous. It's literally everywhere. It's on the TV, radio, internet, newspapers, magazines, billboards, and before our eyes in the scantily clad. It is pervasive in that it is difficult to avoid. One time we took a youth group to one of the big theme parks, and we ended up having to put a dress code in later on because one of the girls was dressing completely inappropriate, and some guy walked by like this. And she was angry because he looked at her. Well, if you have the for sale sign up, it's everywhere. And it's difficult, if not impossible, to avoid. But fleeing sexual immorality means distancing self from it and eschewing temptation. If you know it's there, you know, an alcoholic shouldn't go into the liquor store or the brewer's retail just to see what new flavors there are. You're putting yourself into temptation where you're going to fall. I had a grandfather who was an alcoholic. I've told you this before. He was a different type of alcoholic because he would go years between having drinks. But then something would overwhelm him and he would start drinking, and he would drink so thoroughly saturating himself that they would have to lock him up in the psychiatric hospital till he would dry out. And he used to have to go different ways to avoid temptation. But one time he told my dad he was just driving by this bar that he used to go, and he tried to avoid it. But one day he saw it in the corner of his eyes, and the next thing you know, he was on another drinking binge. He didn't flee from temptation. And this temptation is something that is stronger than others. You may not have a big struggle with this, but for you, this may be your chief struggle. We're just picking one deadly sin. You can pick whatever the one is that you most struggle with, but you need to flee from it. Stop coming up with excuses why it's okay. Or, you know what, Lord, next time I won't do it. Just one more time. Or, I know I'm going to fail anyways, so why bother? Guard your heart, number three. Jesus said that sins such as sexual immorality come out of a person's heart, Matthew 15:19, Mark 7:21. Recognize your innate waywardness, your desire for sin. We've been talking about this over and over and over again. Paul says in Romans 7, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Yet Paul doesn't say, well, let's wave the white flags and just live how we want because we can't win. He goes on and says, but praise be to Jesus Christ, because he gives us the victory. You can't overcome your temptation because you're trying to do it in your own strength. Good luck. We are weak and frail and needy. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Furthermore, Philippians 4 verses 6 to 7 tell us that if we approach every situation with prayer and petition, God himself will guard our hearts and our minds. If you have a struggle, a temptation in your life, your first course of action is to pray to God, to confess your sin, to ask him to guard your heart and give you the victory. We need God. We need his strength. Now, I just want to conclude with some practical advice, and I'm drawing this from David Jeremiah's book, Slaying the Giants in Your Life, and I'm going to supplement it. He gives a whole bunch of things, and some of them aren't relevant to this topic, so I've just selected a few, and I've added one of my own. But his first practical advice is to recognize the possibility of temptation. Recognize that, you know what, there's a possibility that today you may sin. Before its maiden voyage, the Titanic was claimed to be virtually unsinkable. In the minds of some, even God couldn't sink it. Yet history attests that not only could the Titanic sink, but on April 15, 1912, it did. 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In other words, by being proactive is recognize, you know what? I am highly temptable. And you know what? Within me, there is a desire to sin. And I need to be proactive and make sure that I don't let temptation overcome me, to overwhelm me. Secondly, he says, request help in time of temptation. Before you sin, before it goes from temptation to sin, recognize what's going on. Pray. Twice Jesus tells us to pray about temptation. In Matthew 6:13, part of the Lord's Prayer, he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Pray that when the time of temptation comes, that God will give you the victory, that he will enable you to take that way of escape. Matthew 26:41, the second time, he says, watch and pray lest you enter temptation. Not only does he say pray, but he says watch, be ready, be aware. Third, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's James chapter 4 and verse 7. When temptation comes, don't just give in to it. Fight, fight, fight. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You can win. John MacArthur on Grace to You, they're going through the armor of God. And it's interesting, his sermon on the gospel of peace. He's telling this story about him and this little boy when they were growing up, when they were in junior high. He said that this boy, when they were in like the seventh grade, looked like he was about grade four. And they him and MacArthur used to get picked on. He said he lived in a really, really rough school, a rough neighborhood, where even back then, he said, this is in the 50s, you know, kids would in the washroom, there was an electrical panel, and they used to put a marijuana joint in there, and everybody knew it. As soon as you come in, you take a drag, and people had to have knife fights in the schools and everything. It was a rough school. Anyways, they got picked on a bit, especially this one boy. And he said this one boy finally, after they were knocked off a bench in the locker room and had their heads smashed off the lockers, finally the boy said, enough. And John MacArthur says, what are you going to do? You know, these are the big boys. This is the gang. You know, the ones with criminal records and all these things. What are you going to do? You're in grade 7, but you look like you're in grade 4. You know, you're the little pipsqueak. So I'm going to tell my brother. Apparently his brother was much, 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 much older than him. His brother was 6'4" and about 240 pounds and was a football player. And apparently he had a 30-inch waist. So you can imagine how big and muscular this man is. So he went and told his brother. And his brother hid in the bushes and John MacArthur and his kid were there. And finally the little boy says, hey, you. And the guy comes over, the leader of the gang. And the brother walks out of the bush and says, which one? He says, that one. He picked him up, knocked four of his teeth out, knocked him unconscious, and threw him behind a bush. The rest of the gang came out, scared to death, and he says, if any of you ever touch my brother again. Nobody ever touched his brother. The point of it isn't to justify the action. But the point of it is John MacArthur is trying to say is, listen. God is that big brother, except infinitely more powerful. And he will come to our aid, our rescue, when we need him in times of trouble. And when temptation comes upon you, and when the devil is trying to tempt you to sin, and your own sinful nature is trying to tempt you to sin, remember that God is more powerful than any. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Why would we ever give up when we have an infinite supply of power available to us? If we would only resist the devil, flee from him, and he will flee for us. We trust in God. Number four, remove any means sin far from you. There's a short story about a man who was overweight. He became very serious about maintaining a diet, and he worked out every detail, planning his life accordingly. He even changed his route for driving to work because he didn't want to drive by the bakery. For about a week, he did marvelously. Isn't that what always happens with diets? All his co-workers were proud of him. One morning, as they stood around the coffee pot talking about his progress, he came in carrying a dozen donuts and a cheesecake. Everyone was aghast. They asked him what had happened. He told them, "I forgot and drove my old route to work today." He smiled, "And I decided that if God wanted me to stop at the bakery, he'd give me a parking space right out in front of the main entrance. And you know what? He did just that on the 8th trip around the block." It's easy to find ways to force our faith into a cookie cutter of our desires, isn't it? We can justify our sins. We can find a way to shortcut these things so that we get what our sinful nature wants. But the Bible tells us to take a different road. The donut lover should read Proverbs 4:14-15. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and pass on by. Don't even go near places of temptation or things that tempt you. Be proactive and make sure you stay far from them. Number 5, resolve to take the high road. Choose Christ. David Jeremiah writes, he says, "Take the hand of Christ himself and press on the upward way." He says, "Say, I am going to realign my whole life in consistency with that walk. I'm going to clean out every hindrance that would keep me from hearing his voice. I'm going to wipe away every obstruction that would keep me from seeing his face. And I know that when the temptations come, and they will, I'll be prepared." Take the high road. Be so filled with God, be so filled with Christ, be so enamored with them, be so enamored with their character and the things that they love, that we would be transformed and temptations wouldn't be as tempting anymore. Be cleansed. The cure, and I've given you some simple things to help, you know, avoiding it and that, but basically, the cure for all immorality is the pursuit of holiness. The cure for all immorality is the pursuit of holiness. You're going to be filled with something, but what's it going to be? And if we fill ourselves with God, his goodness, his grace, his holiness, then these things won't affect us anymore. Many of you have gone through different diets where you change your eating habits drastically. Now, I'm not talking about the amounts that you're eating as much as the quality of the food. And many people say that when they have these little personal indulgences that they're allowed and every once in a while, and they have some of this old food they eat, they don't have a taste for it anymore. It's like, ugh, why did I put that in my body? Not only that, do I not like the taste anymore, but I don't feel good when I eat it. That's how it is with holiness and righteousness. That if we are filled with the Spirit, that if the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in us, if we are holy as God is holy, if we are like God and share his passions and his loves and his hungers and his thirsts, then the things that the world offers us will have no taste. Sexual immorality in the broadest sense, pornography. And by the way, we have taken the definition of pornography, and we've made it so that pornography is only the harshest, most hardcore stuff. That's not what pornography is. Pornography is much broader than that. Many of us engage in pornography every time we turn the television on. Did you realize that? A biblical definition of pornography is half the television programs that are on TV nowadays are filled with pornography. But to come full circle, remember I said how as the culture's been moving, we've been moving with it? Well, as we've done that, we've been redefining our terms. And so that which 50 years ago would have been repulsive and repugnant to us now is the norm. Now is the norm. Those shows that used to be on at 10, 11 o'clock at night because the idea was you need to make sure that kids are in bed. That's the Saturday morning cartoons. Until we look in the light of Christ and see the holiness of God and what purity actually looks like, we will never know the standard to which we've been called. But if we keep our eyes fixed on the world and think, as long as I'm this far away from the world, as long as I'm distanced from the world, then I'm doing my job. But God never ever tells us to make a comparison of our holiness in light of the world. It's in light of Himself. We cannot expect anything of the world. The world is broken, it's sinful, it's fallen. The world will continue to spiral down in sin and decay and destruction. Jesus tells us in a prophetic statement that this will happen. So don't put your rose-colored glasses on and think that the world is going to turn back to 1950. The world is going to continue to become that cesspool of sin. And are we going to dip our toes in that cesspool? Are we going to immerse ourselves in the light of Christ? In Him, that is God, there is no darkness. Are we a shade of gray? Light and dark. God won't let us have it both ways because that's not good for us. That's like eating poison along with wholesome food. Eventually, the destructive nature of the poison will overwhelm that which is good. Third deadly sin, sexual immorality. We could just call it immorality in general. Be aware of the culture in which we live. Be aware of its destructive effects. And people who speak on the subject of morality and ethics, they're very keen to tell us that one of the biggest problems is we don't see the danger around us. There are no more red flags going up. We've been so desensitized to the pollution around us that we no longer feel its effects the way we should. Because we become callous and desensitized and wounded by the world. But Jesus Christ can heal you. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 9 tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're struggling with sin in your life, confess it before God, because not only would He forgive you of it, but He will cleanse you of it. I love that song that's played sometimes during communion, "Wash whiter than snow." That wasn't just a one-time event. When we go before the throne of grace and we confess our sins before God, He will wash us and cleanse us once again. Guard your hearts. How's your soul today? How's your heart? Pray that God would guard it and protect you so that you would be a positive influence for Jesus Christ, not another victim of the pollution of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the pervasiveness of many sins in our world is completely contaminating Your church. We are polluted by it, and often, Lord, we are completely unaware of what has transpired. Lord, may we put our eyes upon You. May we be transfixed by Your glory and Your nature and Your purity, and may we passionately pursue that. May we put to death those things that are associated with our sinful flesh, this body of death. And may we keep in step with the Spirit. May we not grieve Him or quench Him, but be filled with the Spirit. Give Him control of our lives so that our lives would look like Yours. May we be like the Apostle Paul who said, I consider all things as loss compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. He said, I want to know Him. An intimate, experiential knowledge of His Savior. He wanted to be like Him. Your word says that Jesus Christ is preparing a spotless bride for Himself, the church. And Lord, we're making that a difficult task for Him because we're polluting His body every day. Lord, may we flee from temptations. May we flee from immorality. And may we flee to You. We ask, Lord, that our sins would be confessed before You and that You would enable us to please You in everything we do. Lord, heal our hearts. Guard them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.